You know, sometimes no matter how many times you try and remember something, you practice it. Sometimes you just forget, you know? It just sort of happens. We all have that moment. It made me think of a young associate priest who was working on trying to be a better homilist. He was kind of dry. He had the right ideas, he spoke well, but he was really kind of dry. And he went to his pastor, who was a very good preacher, and he said, you know, how do I get people started? And he said, well, I like to open with a joke, if for no other reason than it can get people listening. Maybe if you can say something that'll surprise them in the beginning and make them smile, then, you know, then they'll hear you out from there. So, here, try this one. The next time you preach, just tell them, the pastor is in love with a beautiful woman. They'll all panic. And you say, and of course, it's the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then you can go on from there and you can preach and it'll be beautiful. And the associate thought, I can do that. That'll be great. And I'll get going and I'll get this out and it'll work really well. And so he practiced it, he practiced it. And finally he went up there and he was so excited to what he was going to preach. And he looked out at the people and he said, the pastor is in love with a beautiful woman. And I forgot her name. So remember, sometimes no matter how hard you practice, it still doesn't come out quite right. So, you know, it takes some time to practice, but, you know, we bear through, we push through. This is an incredible gospel, and not just based on its length. It is an incredible gospel for so many things. There's so many things I want to talk about, and there's so many aspects to highlight on, and there's just so many places to go that sometimes it's kind of hard to decide where I'm starting, and where I'm going, and where I'm going to finish, but we'll venture out and see how far we get. I don't even know how to fully express the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans at this time. The Samaritans were considered these horrible, backwater, foolish, lost people. They were a product of the Babylonian exile. See, the Babylonian exile, everyone of education, anyone with any learning, they were taken off to Babylon. And only the people with no education whatsoever were allowed to stay. And they stayed, and they stayed ignorant. They didn't learn, because there was literally no one to teach them. And they worked the ground in simple ways. They were good farmers, and they were good shepherds, and they were good at working the land, but they didn't know God. And there was no one to teach them. And so, when they needed protection from other nations, they turn to their neighbors. And in order to embrace the protection, you have to embrace their gods. And so the Samaritans still believed in the one God, but they did whatever it took to blend in with the other nations to be protected. And so they intermixed with them. They intermixed with bonds, promises of marriage. They intermixed with them with their gods. It was kind of confusing. And when the Jews, those who were in Babylon returned, they rejected them. They rejected them. They had abandoned the way of God, and they rejected them, and they cut them off, and they would not share anything with them. If a Samaritan touched something, you might as well burn it. You can never use it again. They were completely away from them. And yet Jesus is returning. He's on this journey, and he stops at a Samaritan town, and he knows it's a Samaritan town because everyone in the area knows the geography, so they know what are Samaritan towns and what are not Samaritan towns. I've never experienced this personally, but I did visit my friend Bishop Kagan in North Dakota, and he pointed out that there are several highways we drive down, and the first town is a Catholic town, and you know it's the Catholic town because it has the Catholic church, and then you drive to the next town, and it doesn't have a Catholic church, but it has a Lutheran church, and that's the Lutheran town. And so, I don't know if they share things or not, but apparently that's about as close as I'm going to get to experiencing this idea where they are fully separated and just completely separated. We don't have that. We have an entire row of churches just driving down Peoria Avenue. You can't miss it. But he comes to Samaritan town, and he comes, and he's there at midday. He's there at noon, and you and I both know that noon in the summertime can be a bit warm, just a bit, you know, here and there. And imagine not having access to water in your home. Imagine that the only water is the common well outside of town. And so every morning you get up and you want water. So you get up and you go get water and you bring it back for the day. you bring as much as you can carry, as much as you need. You send as many people as you need to bring back as much as you need for water for the day. Gathering water was a morning activity, partially because you wanted it in the morning, partially because it's not so hot then. It's kind of brutal trying to carry a gallon of water around, or a few gallons of water, especially with the midday sun on your back. No one fetches water at noon. It's not what happens. You fetch water at the beginning of the day, and you get to catch up with your neighbors, because everybody gets water at the beginning of the day. This woman didn't. It's noon, this woman comes to get water. What does that immediately tell us other than she did not want to see other people? That town, for all we know, has rejected her, because she is definitely outcast if she's catching her water at noon. If she's out to fetch water during the heat of the day, during the hardest part, during the noonday sun, she's already outcast. And there she is, and she's a Samaritan woman, and she knows all the Samaritans of the area. And here is this stranger sitting at the well, and it's bad enough that he's sitting there and just staring at her, which is exactly what she didn't want, because she didn't want to encounter other people. That's why she came at midday. And yet he sits there and he says, "Give me a drink." And it is the most ridiculous thing to her. She can't even imagine or fathom it. She has to actually stop and explain it to him. "What are you talking about, give me a drink? You're a Jew. You won't take from my jug. You don't have one with you. You can't jump down the well. It's kind of deep. There's no way you're going to fit down there. How are you supposed to get a drink?" And she has no idea what he's talking about. She's staring at the well. She's staring at the man. The man says, "Give me a drink." She immediately thinks he must want the water from the well. He says, "You've already missed it. You think I want the water that's standing next to you. I want a different kind of drink altogether. I didn't say give me a drink of water, I said give me a drink." And he points to something far more profound. You see, he wants her. He wants a part of her. He wants her faith. When he's saying give me a drink, he is looking for the water. Because he said, "Look, if you knew who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would say, no, you give me a drink. I thirst for this." You know, we're in this thirst where we describe it in Exodus in the first reading. We're here in John in the Gospel where we're looking for this water. And just a few weeks ago, we were hungry. Now we're thirsty. These are basic things that we're looking for. And just like a couple weeks ago, it wasn't just food that we're looking for, but something far more profound. Here we are and we thirst. And we thirst for something far greater. And I love this. I love this imagery because it points to something so very incredible. Because it points to one of the most basic things that we need. We need water. Can't go 3 days without water. I know it well. I've been hospitalized for dehydration. It's dangerous stuff. You need water. And you need a fair amount of it usually. We take it in all the time. We take it in different versions, but we take it in all the time. It's an essential. It's at the very core of our essentials. And he says to this woman, "Give me a drink." And she says, "You're out of your mind. I can't give you anything to drink. I have nothing. I have my jug. You won't take from that because you're a Jew." He says, "I have living water. I have living water for you." And living water is a curious thing. He doesn't mean it's alive. He doesn't mean it's going to strike back. He doesn't mean it's suddenly going to climb out and try and grab a hold of us. Living water means it moves. Means it's fluid. Means it's not stagnant. It's not growing anything through its stagnation. There's always that danger of an unmoving water source that it can grow all kinds of stagnation. If you ever go out to Bishop Lake Retreat Center, go check out the pond. It's got big, it used to have great big piles of green algae growing on it because it was stagnant water. It never moved. They actually spent hundreds of thousands of dollars to fix it so that it was moving water, so that it wouldn't stagnate, so that it would remain fresh, so that it would remain healthy. Living water. And he says, "I have living water." And she said, "Great, give it to me. I want water that makes me not thirsty. I want the water that actually promises me that I don't have to come back here every single day and live in fear and live in doubt and live in the constant accusation of what other people say about me. We don't even know what this woman has done yet. We already know that she wants something to get away from her sense of loss." because she is lost. She no longer has a community. She doesn't gather love with everybody else. She doesn't have the community that she knows she should have. We are communal creatures. We seek that group. We seek that community. And to be cast out of that community, well, it's like being taken away all of our water. We slowly begin to die of dehydration. There's a curious thing about dehydration. I don't know if you know it, but I do. I've personally experienced this fun, wonderful, exciting thing. When you get hungry, you get hunger pains. And you get hungrier and hungrier, and you get more and more hunger pains. If you reach a certain point, I'm told, you may not feel hungry anymore. You just sort of push through it. I've never experienced that. I can, on the other hand, tell you that if you don't drink water and you feel thirsty, and you don't drink water and you don't drink water, eventually you're no longer thirsty. Eventually your brain gives up and says, I guess there's no water. And if you start drinking water again, slowly you become thirsty. And it's strange because you're drinking water and suddenly you feel thirsty even though you've been drinking water. What it tells you is that you've actually been without water for so long, been so deprived of the thing that you need, that your body is starting to lose hope that you would ever find it again, and actually has moved to a point where it's just trying to desperately hold on to whatever little bit it has left. And what happens for this woman is that she is thirsty, not necessarily for water. She's still coming to the well for physical water. But she's thirsty for God. She's desperately thirsty for God. That sense of belonging, that need in our life, that we need God. We need God and we need our social for actually the same reason. You see, we were made to be loved and to give love. And we experience that in our relationship with God, and we experience that with our relationship with others. But if we cut off that relationship with God and we don't have that relationship with others, we become very thirsty. We become completely without. And we reach a certain point where we're so thirsty, where we're so desperate for this water, that eventually we give up even looking for it. And we begin to think that it isn't there. And I know that that's a fact. I know that so many of us struggle with that idea that it isn't there because we see it every day in our society. We see it constantly. We see it constantly with people trying to fill that void with other things, with stuff or power or money or anything. We try and fill it because we are missing something and we want it so desperately. And here Jesus is offering it to this woman, and he says, finally, he said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Maybe she didn't stress the A. I did. I don't have a husband. And he said, yep, you don't have a husband. You have five. And the man you are currently living with isn't even your husband. You think the sanctity of marriage was under attack just today and it's a new problem. I'm telling you, this is a problem as old as it gets. This woman struggled with the exact same problem we're struggling with. This attachment to good marriage. And I'm sure there are other problems in her life. And yet here she is. She said, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yep, you've got five husbands and you're living with someone who isn't one of those five husbands. And now she's scared. This is a stranger. She doesn't know him. It's a small town. She knows everybody in town. How does he know? How does he know her situation? It's because he's still looking for her faith. And he's thirsting for her. And what does she say? She says, well, I can see you are a prophet. You know stuff. You know stuff better than we do. I can see that you're a prophet. What now? Because really, that's the question. She has come face to face with this opportunity for water. She has come face to face with this opportunity to be refreshed, to be no longer thirsty for God, to actually find it. And she looks and goes, what now? Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. You guys say it's in Jerusalem. What now? Where are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? And he said, I tell you what. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about a mountain. It's about God. It's about God. It's about coming to God and being dedicated to Him. Because the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father who seeks such people to worship Him. And that, by the way, right there, I could stop there, by itself is incredible. This need that we have to be fulfilled by God, this need that we long to have this thirst filled in God and to live in this life. But it doesn't end there. There's so much more, because what happens next? The woman goes to the town and says, "This man knows what we need. This man knows what we need, and he can fill us, and he can give us what we're thirsting for." And here's what I love about that. That town is the same town that she's avoiding. That's the same town that she doesn't go with to go to get water from the well at the beginning of the day. It's the same town who knows that she has five husbands, because trust me, it's a small town. They know. It's the same small town who knows her failings. And she goes to them and says, "We can have something more. We can have something more incredible. We can be less thirsty." And the people of the town come and they say, "Teach us. We want to know. You've shared it with her. Share it with the rest of us now. Offer us what you're giving them. We're thirsty too." It's that reminder that we all need God. Every last one of us to a fault needs God in our life so much. And we need to be filled by it. And I have one last thought. I'll try and wrap this up. I know it did a while, but it's so important. And I wanted to share this. But there's one last thought I really want to share. At the very end, I'll jump ahead. At the very end, the Samaritans of the town began to believe in him. First, because of the woman who testified. "He told me everything I had done." But many more began to believe in him, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word." We started there. We started by taking your word for it. We started with something that you offered us. We started with what you were trying to give us because we had nothing else to go with. But now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that it's the Savior of the world. Why is this relevant? Well, because that's our faith in God. That's our faith in Christ Jesus, and that is our challenge for each and every one of us as evangelizers. And all of us are called to be evangelizers. We go out and we share what we know. We share it because we have received it ourselves. We receive from this water and we go out and we say, "Have you heard about Christ Jesus? Do you know what is being offered by having a relationship with God? Can you live in this life with God?" And people, at the beginning, have to take our word for it. They can't start by knowing it for themselves. But if all they do is take our word for it, it's not enough. Parents, we can offer it to children. You can offer it to each and every one of your children. But if for your children it's only your faith and not their own, it's not enough. They have to take it for themselves. At a certain point, they have to grab a hold of it for themselves and actually tap into it for them. I'll never forget when I started my religious education with my mother. She sat down with me, she looked me in the eye and said, "I can introduce you to God. I can introduce you to him, I can tell you about him, I can tell you all the incredible relationships he's had, I can tell you who his friends are. But if you don't make it yours, and you don't know God yourself, this will all mean nothing." We have to impress upon people that it isn't just my faith, but we have to challenge them to make it their own. I regularly get challenged and ask, you know, "Are you worried about the people leaving the church?" And honestly, I think about exactly this parable, because it isn't so much a parable as a reflection of where we are, where we live in an area where marriage becomes more and more struggling. And the people, they no longer get the water for themselves. They see other people take of it, and they criticize people for taking of it because they themselves are thirsty. But until we make it our own, until we embrace God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, until we take on a personal relationship where we take on the responsibility of having a life of prayer with God, it's not going to mean nothing. And so I I don't even know how to write this all up in a simple sentence. I'm going to have to go with common sense, I guess. I want to impress upon you, if you have children who have wandered away from the faith, don't be scared. Keep praying for them. Keep offering. And know that one day they will have to make that decision to come face to face with God or to reject the water that is offered. We can lead the horse to water, but you can't force them to drink. It is the same problem again. We can be led to the well. We can be given the living water which springs up and wants to give to us life. But until each and every person takes it for their own and makes it their own, we're still waiting. And it's not just us waiting. It's Jesus waiting. It's no coincidence that Jesus sits by that well. And when the person comes up, whoever they are, whether they are the biggest sinner in town or the holiest of the holy, he still says, "Give me a drink." He still wants our faith. He still wants us. He longs for each and every one of us. So tap into that well. Commit yourself to that prayer. Commit yourself to that prayer that grows in your relationship with God, you and Him particularly. Join in communal prayer too. But don't underestimate that importance of that particular prayer as well. And you may think, well, what am I supposed to pray about? Well, think of it as any other relationship you have. How do you develop your relationship with others? You get to know them, don't you? You know them, you know what they do, you know who they are. Not just what other people say about them, but what you know about them. Once you get to know them, the conversation comes all by itself. It does. Get to know God, and that prayer will go ever deeper.